Well, today we continue our series through Advent that we're calling Proclaimed as we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ as it has been proclaimed to us, proclaimed in the creation, proclaimed in the fall of humankind, and today proclaimed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And we're obviously approaching Christmas next week, and we're approaching that time of the year when we speak much about the manger, much about what took place on that first Christmas, and it's right that we should do so as we do that today. May seem like we're kind of jumping the gun as we talk about the incarnation. We might talk about that next week on Christmas Eve, and yet I want to address the incarnation this week, and next week I want to address the consummation of all things, which may seem out of place next week, but I want to make sure that we see the entire scope of what's taking place in God's plan of salvation as He lays this out for us. And so today we'll address the incarnation. I want to start just with a couple of quick photos. Many of you may not know that a gentleman in our church membership is an archaeologist. He's not a full-time archaeologist. There aren't many full-time archaeologists out there. Most of them work for a living to pay their bills, and then they go to do their archaeology part-time. But he has been given permission by the government in Israel to begin on another dig in Israel that will start probably in the new year in the city of Bethlehem. And they will be beginning excavation on an old stable in the city of Bethlehem. And quite frankly, it meets all the criteria of that stable that Christ was born in. No one's making any claim that this is that you are now looking with your eyes at the stable that Christ was born in. But certainly, the excavations will help to unravel some of the mystery around how that type of life took place in and around the city of Bethlehem. And here's a scene from the inside, obviously, looking out. And I show you the pictures, I guess, mostly because it's that time of year. And it's interesting, and I'm interested to find out where this excavation is going to go and what they're going to discover as they do that. Also, to just help us, I think, with some mental pictures. I think most of us, when we think about the stable that Jesus was born in, we naturally kind of default to a stable like it would look like somewhere in, you know, southeastern Indiana. And it probably helps if we don't have that picture in our mind, because that's not what a stable would have looked like in and around Bethlehem in the first century. But so we'll see how that excavation goes. Today's passage is about many different things, but not the least of which is going to be about Christmas itself. Theologically, what we're talking about is the incarnation. It's about God becoming man. It's about God putting on flesh. It's about God dwelling with us. It's about the Word of God who puts on flesh and dwells amongst us. The word there in John chapter 1 literally means to tabernacle with us. And it harkens us back to the Old Testament, to where God's presence with the people of Israel in the desert wanderings was in the tabernacle, was in this mobile or movable tent that they brought with them. And there God's presence was with the people. He was tabernacling with His people in the wilderness. And then John, as he begins his gospel there in John chapter 1, tells us that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling or tabernacled with us. God, the second person of the Trinity, coming to us and dwelling with us, being with us, present with us. As the tabernacle was present with the people of Israel, so now God, the second person, is with us, tabernacling with us, dwelling with us as we walk through this life. And so that's what the incarnation is about. It's about the Creator condescending to come to that which He created in order that He might save us. And so the reality is that as we approach this concept of the incarnation, we must tread with utmost reverence, quite frankly. Because there is a mystery here that we cannot plumb the depths of. And if we are to speculate and to continue to speculate upon speculation on these things, before long we begin to diminish, I think, the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because here in our text for today, which will be in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to see the mind of Christ. We're going to see the incarnation from a top-down view, from a heavenly view. Some of the thinking of the second person of the Trinity as He took on flesh and became man and dwelt among us. So we don't come today to our text necessarily to quench our curiosity, although most of us are curious about the incarnation. I'm curious about the incarnation. The goal today is not to quench our curiosity, but that we might worship God for who he is, that we might recognize God for who he is, that we might see in the incarnation what the scriptures have invited us to know about the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh, that we might worship God for an ancient plan that was put into place in time and space in Bethlehem on what we call Christmas Eve. And that is the Word of God becoming flesh and making his dwelling amongst us, a plan the scriptures tell us that was set into motion before the foundation of the world, before you and I existed. God had set into plan a way for his creation to be saved from the fall that was coming. And so we worship God for these things. We look at a text like this so that we might live differently, so that we might be impacted. We call that the application of the text. So that it's not just about filling our heads with a little bit more knowledge about what the incarnation may have looked like, but that we might live differently, that it might impact us in a way that we think differently and act differently and respond differently in life, knowing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that we might yearn to live like a humble Savior, which Philippians chapter 2 tells us about. On Wednesday nights, I meet with a group, and we go through a study. We're calling it apologetics. It's a study of the defense of the Christian faith, and we gather together every Wednesday night after doing some reading, and we talk through that. And this last Wednesday night, we were talking about the incarnation, and we were reminding one another of the importance of the incarnation. And I know I've said this from the pulpit before, but allow me just to say it again, that when we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we are thinking about one of the most profound mysteries and most glorious events in human history. You say, well, what about the resurrection, and what about the miracles of Jesus, and what about all these other things? And granted, eventually it becomes kind of one of those chicken or the egg, which one came first, which one's more important. But the reality is that there's a glory in the incarnation that demonstrates the glory of God that the resurrection simply doesn't demonstrate. It demonstrates the power of God, and certainly there is the glory of God there, but the incarnation demonstrates the glory of God Almighty like nothing else. And therefore, when people say, how can you believe in the miracles of Jesus? How can you believe that Jesus turned water into wine? And how can you believe that he gave sight to blind people, and that he raised people from the dead? And how can you believe in the resurrection that a dead man came back to life again? And again, I know I've said this before, and I have a habit of saying things more than once. But the reality is, friends, that if we can believe in the incarnation, we can believe in anything in the scriptures. It's easy to believe in miracles. It is oh so easy to believe that blind people who were blind from birth received their sight again, that dead people were raised back to life again. It is absolutely easy to believe that if we can wrap our minds around God becoming man, God putting on flesh. So friends, if you believe that, then the rest of the New Testament, it's easy peasy, quite frankly. There's no reason to doubt anything that the scriptures have to teach us if we can come to the realization that God became man and dwelt among us, lived with us, and tabernacled with us. And so this passage tells us much about the incarnation, but it's not going to tell us everything that we want to know about it. There's still going to be much mystery here. And as I've said again before, I've grown comfortable with mystery in my faith. And I hope you're growing more and more comfortable with mystery in your faith. Because we approach a holy God, an infinite God. And as we approach a holy and infinite God, there is bound to be mystery, friends. There's bound to be some things that we say, I wish I knew more about that, but I simply cannot know more than what the scriptures have invited us to know. Our goal today will not so much be to dissect this passage from Philippians chapter 2 as it will be to apply it to our lives. And so my hope is that when we leave here this morning, after I've expounded this text for us, that we will leave with a fearless humility, that we will leave fearing nothing and yet humble as we approach a humble Savior, as we approach a humble God. And so we're going to try to do that from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 today. And Philippians is in the New Testament if you're new to your Bibles. I recognize that most of you, particularly those of you who are younger, have electronic versions and you're just going to push a button and it will take you to Philippians. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But for those of you who are a bit more archaic and use paper, it's in the New Testament. It's about midway through the New Testament. It's Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, and it's Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start today at verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 11. Let's stand together. Let's honor God as we do that, please. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, Paul tells us this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so what do we mean by incarnation? We'll start with a little bit of a lesson here. What do we mean by incarnation? Incarnation, we get that term not from the original Greek, but from the Latin, and it comes down to us as carne, which means flesh, or it can actually mean just meat. And we take that, and we bring it into the Latin, and then we bring that Latin into the English, and it simply means the infleshing. The embodiment of flesh. It means God who has no flesh, the scripture tells us, who is spirit, in the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh and enfleshing himself, becoming man, a human being. And so when we say incarnation, we mean the putting on of flesh of God who is spirit, now coming to us as a man and being enfleshed like we have been enfleshed. And it leads to another big word, or two words, and that is the hypostatic union. You say, well, now we're getting a little crazy. And this is not a word that you need to know to get into heaven, but it is important that we understand this concept. The hypostatic union is simply the personal union of Christ's two natures, the divine and the human, and them coming together. And we call that the hypostatic union. And our early church fathers came up with the term to help us to put our minds around what was taking place. And therefore, when they came together in some of the early church councils, like the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and Constantinople in 381 AD, to try to decide, who is Jesus Christ? What is the person of Christ? Who is he? And as the church discussed this, and as these bishops came together to decide, how is it that we are to proclaim this Christ? This concept of the hypostatic union was born, this idea of God becoming man, of the incarnation being the merging together of the two natures of the second person of the Trinity, the divine and the human. And so again, if you want to forget the term hypostatic union now, you're welcome to do that, as long as we just understand what we're talking about in the incarnation. And that is God becoming man and enfleshing himself, and two natures of the second person of the Trinity coming together. That which was divine and is divine, and that which was human and is now still human. That is the glory and the mystery of what we call the incarnation. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to conceive in her womb and bear a son, Mary's response was natural, wasn't it? It was natural for any woman, even though she was a young teenage girl, almost assuredly. She understood how these things work. And so when the angel said that you are going to give birth to a child, her natural question was, how shall this be? How is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. And Gabriel's response is the hypostatic union. His response is this: the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It is the union of God and man, so that Jesus Christ will now be the great God-man. From the time of the incarnation throughout eternity, the great God-man. And so our text for today, verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, is known as the hymn of Christ, or the Christ hymn. And here we see the Apostle Paul likely, I think, bringing together some ancient creedal formulas, some ancient hymns that the church was already singing, and reminding the Philippians of who Christ is and what was going on in the incarnation. He's taking an old hymn, old creedal formulas, and saying, this is what we sing. This is what's taking place at the incarnation. We see that in places like Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 as well. He is the image of the invisible Christ, the firstborn over all creation. And on Paul goes, pulling together what is most likely an old hymn, a first century hymn, a creedal formula that the church was used to reciting. Romans 10, 9, most likely a baptismal formula. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Most likely a baptismal formula, a formula that was said when one was baptized. And we see that happening occasionally in the New Testament. I think we see that here in Philippians chapter 2 as well. This is the great hymn of Christ, or the great Christ hymn. We know the early church was doing some very similar things to what we're doing here this morning and what we've already done this morning. Friends, we came together. And we sat under the proclamation of the word, and we're sitting under the proclamation of the word. We recited an Advent responsive reading. Normally, we start our worship with a reading from the scriptures. And then we sing. And then we move on to the proclamation of the word. And although we don't know it's exactly how they did it in the early church, we know it's similar to how they were doing things in the early church. Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3. Paul says that the church was singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs together. Friends, that's what we did this morning. We're singing hymns and spiritual songs and the psalms together. It's very similar to what the early church was doing. We're sitting under the proclamation of the word, which we know from historical records is very similar to what the early church was doing. They were taking the scriptures, they were taking the words of the apostles, and they were proclaiming them to one another. And they were encouraging one another and exhorting one another to live under the authority of God and under the authority of Jesus Christ. They were singing songs together. At the very beginning of the second century, there was a man by the name of Pliny. He's known as Pliny the Elder. And he was the governor of a location called Bithynia in the Roman Empire. And apparently the Emperor Trajan at that time had inquired of him, what are the Christians doing in your province? What is this sect of believers and what are they doing? And Pliny the Elder writes back to the Emperor Trajan, and we have this as a historical document, and he tells them that Christians in his area were in the practice of gathering together on the first day of the week and singing hymns to Christ as if he were a god. Friends, that's what we did this morning. That's what we'll do next week, and we'll do it every single time we get together until Jesus returns. We get together and we sing as if Christ is God. Because he is. That's what we do. And so this great Christ hymn, as our text for today from Philippians chapter 2, tells us about the self-humiliation of the second person of the Trinity. It tells us about the self-abasement of the Messiah, who we know as Jesus, who is Christ. Jesus, who is Messiah, is what that means literally. It's the theme of the incarnation of God. It is humility. It is the self-abasement of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis recognized that, and in unique C.S. Lewis form, he writes about it beautifully. Here's a quote from Lewis from his book called Miracles. He says, in the Christian story, God comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still to the very roots and seabed of the nature he created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. Now, friends, that's not scripture, but that is beautiful. That tells us about the incarnation. That is the downward trajectory of the second person of the Trinity as he dives into humanity and into our ooze. And as he grabs that which is precious to him and comes up again. And so is the story of the incarnation. It is about the self-humiliation of Jesus, who is the Messiah. Matthew 20 records the story about James and John, two disciples of Jesus. And they were traveling with Jesus as part of the apostolic band. And we need to recognize that when Jesus traveled, it wasn't always just Jesus and 12 other people, but there were many others often that traveled with Jesus. It's true that Jesus often pulled his disciples aside, just the 12, to teach them uniquely. But the apostolic band was much larger than just 12 men. And he's traveling with this apostolic band, and part of that, at least on that day, is James and John and their mother. And so their mother gets Jesus and pulls him aside and just makes a really simple request of him. When you go into glory, I would like for my two sons to sit at your right and left hand throughout all eternity. Just a very simple request from a mother. And Jesus' response is, that's not mine to do. The priority there is for the Father, for the first person of the Trinity. He'll determine who sits at my right and my left hand. Now, you can imagine the other 10, they're a little bit indignant about this, right? You guys pull Jesus aside, and you take your mom, and you ask something like that? They're upset. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, calls his disciples to himself, and he says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be that way with you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Coming not to be served, as his dignity would demand, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Some days later, James and John secured an upper room for Jesus in Jerusalem to take the Passover meal. And Jesus and his band went there to eat that Passover meal together. But when they got there, nobody would take on the task of the slave. You see, in that culture, when you walked around everywhere with sandals or maybe bare feet, in a dusty culture, your feet got dirty. And as a common task, before you would take a meal together, you would wash your feet, both to be physically clean and just as a symbolic way of demonstrating the cleanliness before God. Now, that was a menial task. Slaves did that. You would walk into the place where you're going to eat, and if you weren't a slave, then a slave would get down on their hands and knees, and they would wash your feet for you. But see, Jesus didn't travel with slaves. And so when they got to the upper room and it was time for them to have their feet washed, nobody volunteered. So Jesus did. The scripture says that Jesus took off his outer garments. He stripped himself, wrapped a towel around his waist like a slave, got down on his hands and knees, and washed everybody's feet in that upper room. It's the self-abasement of the Son of God. He came to serve and not to be served. Friends, he went to each person and he washed their dirty, stinking feet, including Judas Iscariot, who within 2 hours would go to the authorities and would betray Jesus over to them. Friends, this is what the incarnation is about. It is about the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this after he washed their feet. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" This is what he asks of his apostolic band. "Do you understand what just took place here? Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and right you do, because that's what I am. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. If then your Lord and your teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Friends, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, whatever else it may be, is about the humility of Jesus Christ. It is far more than an example, but it is not less than an example. And so Paul calls the Philippians and he calls you and me to have this mind among ourselves, to think this way, to love one another in this way, that we might serve one another, that we might demonstrate humility to one another, even as Jesus has demonstrated humility for us. He did not grasp at equality, Paul says in our text today. Even though he was in the form, he was God. He was God. But he did not grasp at that. The Father has primacy in the Godhead. Jesus did not grasp at the Father's primacy. The Father sends the Son. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And the Spirit of Jesus sends out the church. And Jesus did not grasp at that. At the incarnation, he was not saying, no, mine, it's mine. Not my dignity. I will not let go of my dignity. Not the nature of who I am. I will not let that go. He wasn't grasping at the Godhead. He was not grasping at God, even though he was in the form of God, Paul tells us. He did not grasp at his own glory in the Godhead. Friends, how often do we grasp at our own glory? Let me just ask that as directly as I can, and you have to know I'm talking to myself as well. How often do you grasp at your own glory? It's mine. You've insulted me. You've insulted my dignity. You haven't done what I wanted you to do. I hold a grudge, and I hold it well. And I feel good when I go back to my grudge. It feels good to go back to your grudge, doesn't it? Because it reminds you how much somebody else owes you, how much somebody else has wronged you. Quite frankly, how much better you are than that person, because you would, of course, extend grace, except in this instance where you're holding forth your grudge. How often do we grasp at our own glory? We hold fast to it. It's mine. This is what our world teaches us. Mine. It's mine. It's my house. I bought it. It's mine. It's my car. I bought it. It's mine. These are my clothes. This is my body. This is my mind, and I'll do whatever I want to do with this because mine, mine, mine. As Billy Joel would say, go ahead with your own life. This is mine. This is my life. That's the nature of what it means to be a human being. Jesus didn't grasp at that, although he is God. He did not grasp at that, friends. He emptied himself so that we could be filled. The incarnation is about the humility of Jesus Christ. It is about the humility of the second person of the Trinity. And in doing so, Jesus gained for himself human attributes. He gained for himself human attributes. He did not give up divinity, friends. And there is much debate about this, and we don't have time to go into all the debate. But the emptying of the second person of the Trinity is not him emptying himself of his deity. It is not him emptying himself of his divinity. It is not the second person of the Trinity no longer God. It is about God taking on flesh. It is the hypostatic union. It is the merging together of that which is divine and that which is human in a sense that will never change again throughout the history of eternity for Jesus Christ. It is the merging together of God and man. He does not empty himself of divinity. He fills himself now with humanity. And so when the text tells us that he made himself nothing, it doesn't mean that he drains himself of divinity so that he can step into humanity. It means he became nothing. It speaks of his humility. We ask the wrong question when we say, what did he empty himself of? He filled himself with humanity. It speaks of the abasement, the self-abasement of the second person of the Trinity. Some of your translations will say that Christ emptied himself, and it's a fine translation. Nothing wrong with that translation. It adequately explains what the Greek word means there. But we bring it into English, and we think to empty means to take what's full and make it empty, and that's not what it means. It means that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is fully God and fully man. Or as the early church said, perfect God and perfect man. He is not drained, he is filled. And he becomes man. He fills himself with flesh and becomes man. And one more point that I think is a fine detail, but I want to point it out quickly before we move on. And that is this, because I think there is much discussion and probably much confusion over this, friends. The incarnation was not temporary. The incarnation was not temporary. Jesus did not go back to heaven and merge in some sort of Greek philosophical way or some Eastern religion way with God. But the incarnation was permanent. Christ became the God-man. He remains the God-man throughout eternity. He put on flesh. He left us in flesh. And the angel says he will return to us the same way he left us. He is the eternal God-man. One day, those of us who know Christ will see the second person of the Trinity as a perfect God-man. And you say, but the scriptures say that God is spirit. And that is true. But you're saying that the second person of the Trinity is the incarnate Son of Man, the incarnate Son of God. And I would say, yes, that is true. And you say, explain that one for me, Pastor. And I would say, remember I was talking about mystery earlier? There it is. Therein lies a great mystery. But Jesus is the eternal God-man. As one theologian has said, he did not slum with us for 33 years and then discard the flesh as if it were evil so that he could step into some spiritual realm. He left us as a physical man. He returns to us as a physical man, the great God-man, the great incarnate Son of God. The Word has dwelt among us, friends, as he will always dwell among us throughout eternity. He is the incarnate Son of God. And so it is a great mystery. And the mystery continues, friend, because the immortal dies, as Charles Wesley told us. The incarnate Christ is eternal and he is immortal. Jesus' disciples had to learn about Jesus Christ in measured steps, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his signs, his miracles, his acts of forgiveness, his great wisdom, his mastery over the spiritual world, even over demonic forces, his power over death, his ability to control nature itself. They were learning in measured steps throughout the gospel revelation of who Jesus Christ was. They learned about Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 4, we're told the story of Jesus and his disciples getting into a boat, and they're going to cross the Sea of Gennesaret. They're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And when they get approximately halfway across the lake, one of these freak storms that are common in that area comes whipping through the valley there and comes across the lake, and it almost capsizes the boat. The disciples are fearful for their life. These are men, many of them, who grew up on the lake and were fishermen, and so this was a great tempest, and they were fearful, and the boat is taking on water, and Jesus is sleeping in the stern of the boat. And they go to him and say, "Master, wake up. Aren't you concerned that we're about to die? I mean, don't you get it? Don't you see what's happening here?" And the scripture tells us that Jesus stands up. Maybe you know this story, and it's a powerful story. He stands up, and he addresses the wind and the waves, and he says, "Be still." And the scripture says there is a dead calm on the lake. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Why do you have so little faith? Why are you afraid?" And then we assume he just goes back to bed. But the writer of Mark's gospel, Mark, he tells us a little bit about what happens when Jesus is away. And the disciples begin to talk amongst themselves, and you know what they say to one another? "Who is this guy? What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey this guy." You see, their eyes are open to the majesty of the incarnation. Their eyes are open to the majesty of Jesus Christ. And friends, we could do with a little bit of that majesty. Have you ever thought about who Jesus is? What manner of man is this that we worship Sunday after Sunday, day after day? Who is he? As he's revealed himself to us, as he reveals himself even to his own disciples, as they begin to catch a glimpse of who he is. And then they have to ask each other in fear, "Who's sharing the boat with us? Who speaks to waves? Who does that?" God does that. The great God-man does that. Flesh and bone, they see him. He's sleeping. He's worn out. His humanity. He steps to the boat and speaks to the wind and the waves. His divinity. "Be quiet." And creation listens because he made it. And therefore he can speak to it and into it, friends. Listen, I know every illustration breaks down when we start talking about Jesus and God. They just all break down in a hurry. But you know, when I was younger, my dad, a great dad, but he was an authoritarian. I mean, that's how he ran our house. 14 kids, authoritarian. That's what works. That's how you get things done in a house like that with 9 boys and 5 girls. You speak and it gets done, or there are ramifications every time. That's how it worked in my home. Now listen, I loved my dad. He was a great dad, and I don't mean to set my dad up above your parents, because some of you had wonderful parents as well, and some of you are great parents as well. But my dad, even though he didn't know Jesus, he knew how to be a father of 14 kids. And he did it by being autocratic. And so my friends were afraid of my dad. I mean, they were just scared of my dad. They didn't want to spend the night, because they knew that when they spent the night on a Friday night, about 6:30 or 7, my dad came in and said, "Get up." And I'd say, "Dad, it's Saturday morning." He would say, "Get up. And it's time to get up." And I got up. And I had friends sometimes say, "Why do you do all these things that your dad tells you to do?" And my answer was, "Have you met my dad? That's why I do this stuff. I know him. You don't know him. I know him. I know his gentle side, and I know my dad's wrath. And I know when my dad says, get up, I get up. That's it." Now, I wasn't perfect in that, like any child. Friends, let me ask you, when people say, "Why do you follow Jesus?" Do you ever say, "Have you ever met him? You know him? That's why I follow him. I know him. I know his gentle side, and I know the side where he disciplines. And so when Jesus says jump, I say how high, and gladly." And friends, I fail in that too sometimes. Do you know Jesus? Because if you do, there's no question about obeying. You see, the disciples, they began to know Jesus, and then there became no question about obeying. What manner of man is this? This is the incarnation, friends. This is Jesus Christ, eternal and immortal. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, Paul says in verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, here we see the downward spiral of the incarnation, from in the form of God to human form, from equality with God to death, and not just death, but death on a cross, and not by force either. Have you thought about this? I don't mean to speak down to you. I know you've thought about many of these things. But Jesus wasn't forced to the cross. He didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. There's no force outside of God that says you will do something. He's God. He does what he wants to do. He tells us as much in John's gospel, John chapter 10. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." 3 times in the gospels, Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and they will beat me, and they will crucify me, and I will die, but I will be raised on the third day." 3 times. No one had to tell Jesus what to do. He did it. It's part of the incarnation. That's why he came. It's why he humbled himself for us, that he might die as a ransom for many. He did not grasp, friends, but he could have. He was made nothing, but he didn't have to be. He was found in the likeness of men, found in human form, and yet he was God. He humbled himself, though he was the creator of all things. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, although he was immortal. He did that for us. It's the stuff that makes great poems, does it not? Edward Caswell said this, "See amid the winter snows, born for us on earth below. See the tender lamb appears, promised from eternal years. Low within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned in height sublime sat amid the cherubim. Sacred infant, all divine, what a tender love was thine. Thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this." Or as Charles Wesley said it so beautifully, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Friends, that's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Self-abasement and humility. But oh, for so many of us in here, it found us out, didn't it? It found us. And it transformed us and it changed us. And then finally in verse 9, we see the tide turn. The emptying of the incarnation becomes the filling of the ascension. What goes down comes up again. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, when you pray to Jesus, when you worship Jesus, do not for one minute think that you are offending God the Father. You are glorifying God by glorifying the Son. There is no competition amongst the Godhead. We glory in the incarnation, and in so doing, we honor and we glorify the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Or as Isaiah the prophet declared 800 years prior, I end with this. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their sins. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Friends, that's me and that's you if you know Jesus Christ, the transgressors. Friends, sin and death were conquered in the incarnation. By the humility of the second person of the Trinity, the gospel was made possible. The proclamation of hope to you and me was made possible by the self-abasement of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, death and sin were conquered. Therefore, friends, we must be, as followers of Jesus Christ, fearlessly humble. Because nothing has a hold on us anymore, not even death. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom you think you overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet can thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow. And soon our best men to thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and do with war and poison and sickness dwell. Poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, better than thy stroke. Why swells thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Friends, we are fearlessly, fearlessly humble as followers of Jesus Christ as a result of the incarnation. And so, friends, have this mind among yourselves. The second person of the Trinity became a God-man forever so that we might know life and life forever through his gospel. Respond to God's initiative in the incarnation and know Jesus Christ, friends. Know Jesus Christ and you will be fearlessly humble. Amen? Amen. Amen. God, would you teach us that reality? As Wesley said, Lord, it is a mystery. 'Tis mystery all that the immortal would come and die for us. Can't figure it out. Can't wrap my mind around it. But it is glorious indeed, Father. Would you teach us? Would you humble us? Would you make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you do these good things for us right here in this room today? God, teach us humility and help us to not fear because we know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.